Hope, what I have to say is as interesting as what it was you were talking about. I don't want to make the Bible boring, whatever I do. This is lesson number 22, Fellowship with God, Genesis 18. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there for just a minute. Genesis chapter 18. The main idea of this passage is that nothing is impossible or incredible for those in covenant fellowship with Yahweh, because nothing is too marvelous for him to do. Or as the angel said to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible, which is true. Although some try to play a little game, can God make a stone so heavy he can't lift it? Can he make a round square? And other such nonsense. God is logical. You cannot attribute to him illogic. But he knows more of how this universe works than you and I do. And he also knows certain laws that he has not revealed to us. If you had talked to George Washington, for example, or to go back and say Martin Luther, and say there's going to come a day when tons of metal will be flying through the sky, people would say, no, birds can do it, but no, there's a law of physics here that you haven't discovered. And so when we come to God, there are certain things that he knows on what will work in this universe that he has yet to reveal to the wisest of them. Ruth Ann sent me a meme recently the other day. It said all fairy tales used to begin once upon a time. Now the fairy tales begin with the experts tell us. Well, the experts are still learning that there are laws to nature we have yet to uncover. And God knows what those laws are. And we're going to find in this passage that which seems impossible, as in the New Testament with a virgin birth, we're going to find possible with God. We're going to look only at the first 15 verses in this passage, because we have the first recorded prayer in latter part of chapter 18, and so we'll save that for next week. But in verses 1 through 8, Yahweh assures his people by a communal meal that a covenant peace exists between them. By the way, is that New Testament truth? Let me repeat that and see if you can figure that out. Yahweh assures his people, that would be you and me, by a communal meal that a covenant of peace exists between us and God. Lord's Supper. Very good, David. That's what we do. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. David, Ruth Ann wants me to get hearing aids, and I don't want them. Okay. I don't want, I told her I don't like what I hear anyway. So, well, in verses 1 and 2, we see that Yahweh visits his people. And the Lord, see the capital letters, that's Yahweh, his covenant relationship. The covenant's going to be coming about a little. This is the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant. Moses is writing, going back in time. He says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. I never really understood that till I went on a missionary trip to Mexico, where people worked about till noon, and then there was this siesta time. And I began to figure it out. When the temperature got to 125, nobody was outside. You waited. So you'd go take a nap, and then in the evening, you'd stay up in the dark where it was cooler. Anyway, he lifted up his eyes and looked,
and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Oh, this is strange behavior. Now, hospitality was a characteristic of the ancient world, but this is unique. He doesn't just invite them in. He runs to meet them and bows down before them. So I am guessing that Abraham has figured out that these three men are special. There is something about them that makes them different from just ordinary travelers in the world. Man, there's that passage about being with angels unawares. I have no doubt that an angel could take a human form from time to time for some special reason and get involved. You know, there's a lot of stories about, someone shows up and then disappears. I have no problem with that. I don't think that's inherent. Now, of course, if you've got an airtight universe, and some theologians do, then you don't allow for such things. But we entertain angels unaware. I have no problem with that. That's what we got here. An angel, there's the Lord himself, angel of the Lord showing here. And this, of course, are special angels. I'm not referring to your spouse when I say an angel. Now, verses 3 through 8, the faithful respond graciously. Notice how he responds graciously to the invitation of his visitors. When he saw them, he ran and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, or my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they answered, do as you have said. And Abram went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. He didn't sit down and eat with them. He's still playing the role of a servant. This is most strange behavior. And that is because Abraham senses or sees or has figured out something special about these three men. He doesn't come in, we'll have some stuff. He knocks himself out and has Sarah prepare a special meal just for them. And then, as I pointed out, he doesn't sit down with them and eat. He stands by as if he's their servant. And this is special behavior. So in verses 9 through 15, which is the rest of the passage, we see that Yahweh expects his people to believe his promises because nothing is too difficult for him. So here comes the revelation that he gives a promise in verses 9 through 12 that seems impossible. Then he said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Now, we don't know how they know Sarah. He may have said, my wife Sarah is preparing some food or something, but they ask for Sarah. And he said, she is in the tent. So they're eating outside underneath the shade of a tree, and she's inside. Notice the next phrase, the Lord said. So one of these angels is what we call a Christophany. It's a technical term that theologians use. It means an appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. Okay? The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year.
Wow.
This, if you will excuse the pun, this is the second coming of the Lord right here. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah is 90. Can you imagine? Abraham has waited now 24 years for God to fulfill his promise. Talk about persevering in faith. There it is. 24 years. He collapsed a little bit after 11, but 24 years. I'll tell you something. Abraham is not perfect, but his faith staggers me. I've told you the four reasons why we study biographies in the Bible. Number one, we see in flesh and blood terms virtues that we should have. We see them in Abraham's life, his faith. That's something we should have. We also see vices that we should avoid. Abraham panning off Sarai and a lack of faith from time to time. He removes from us any kind of compromises. He rebukes us for any compromises we make in walking with our Lord. And finally, they give us hope. If God can use Abraham with his strengths and virtues, he can use me. And that last part has been an assurance to me. David, he had flaws. Solomon, whoa! How could the wisest man on earth make the mistakes that he made? Too many wives. And Sarah was listening at the tent behind him. Now, there's something about that sentence that strikes me as being true to life. Am I right, Kelly? Yeah. I may not be included in this conversation, but I'm going to find out what's going on. See? David, when we get married, we have picked our supervisor. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Isn't that a nice euphemism to say that she's gone through menopause? So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, boy, isn't that a wonderful way to describe yourself? I'm worn out. Well, now let's think about this. Abraham says, has this promise, you're going to have a son through Sarah. Well, that requires Abraham's participation, so maybe she was worn out. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The pleasure here, I think, refers to having a child. She laughed. Is this a laugh of faith or a laugh of doubt? I think it's a laugh of doubt. Yeah, sure. After I'm worn out and gone through menopause. Yeah, right. Yeah, it's like, get a life, man. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Uh-oh. She's in the tent. They're outside by the tree. Does that indicate something about this person? supernatural knowledge. Abraham has eyes of faith. And then, is anything too hard for the Lord? That is the key phrase in this chapter. If you want to underline a key phrase, this is it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, there's a rhetorical question there. There is no answer. What do you think is the implied answer? No, nothing's too hard for him. Nothing's too hard for him. Then he continues speaking, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is that incredible news? Can we trust the promises of God in spite of what they look like? This looks impossible, he said. But verse 15, human beings. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. She's afraid of this person. You know, what I find is that when, remember those old Frito-Lay commercials? I bet you can't eat just one potato chip. I have found in my own life, tragically enough, that you can never tell just one lie. Invariably, you have to tell a second lie to cover up the first lie. Martin Luther said about prayer, the first law of prayer is don't lie to God. Well, that's what she's doing here. And why does she lie? Fear of judgment. Fear of judgment. Never underestimate in today's society that the real deep down motivation of our society is fear of judgment. Why is it that Christians who know better are often silent when confronted with some of the lies our society and culture are telling them? Fear of judgment of the people, social ostracism. That's how Nazi Germany worked. That's how the Soviet Union worked. You were afraid to say anything to anybody because, there's so many people that they can't wait to turn you in. Fear of judgment. And I am convinced that many of the people in today's world are really Christophobic. They are afraid of judgment. And they will respond when you say something, you're judging me. Well, you're judging me. But it's okay for you to judge me. You just don't want anybody to judge you. And one of these days, we'll go through Matthew 7 again about that passage, which is often misused. But there is a fear of judgment. Yeah. I was talking with someone yesterday at Home Depot, and she was complaining about the working habits. Well, Pareto's law of production shows that the square root of the number of people that you hire are the ones who do most of the work. So if you have 10 employees, it's 3 people that are doing most of the work. In a church, that is certainly true. That is certainly true. And I said to her, well, you know, all of us do better when we know we're being held accountable. Is that true in the military, Colonel Stewart? I said, all of us do better when we know we're being held accountable. If they know you're going to come by and inspect their work later, they're going to do better than if you leave it uninspected. And these people don't want to improve, so they're afraid of that. So there's a very profound truth here in this passage. But she denies it. She said, no, you did laugh. Now, to show you God's sense of humor, what does he say the name of the child should be called? Abraham, come on, Patty, you're the Old Testament expert here. What was Abraham's son called? Isaac. Laughter. Yeah. But a laughter of faith, not of doubt. Well, that's what we have here. Let me draw some applications before we close. The main idea of this passage is that nothing is incredible for those who are in covenant fellowship with God, because nothing is too marvelous or too difficult for him to do. Let me make 3 points of application. Number one, in the New Testament, we see that the Lord has fellowship with us. When two or three are gathered together in my name, he is here. Especially when we sit at the Lord's table. When we sit at the Lord's table, I may be the one who physically presides, but it is our Lord who is the host. And when we have the Lord's Supper, we are having fellowship with him in the covenantal meal. So that is one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is so important. Secondly, the Lord promises his people that which on a human level seems impossible. We look at the incarnation, promises to answer prayer, a bodily resurrection from the dead, glorification. Now, these are things that we don't see every day, and we have to rest on faith that he who has promised is faithful to do that. And I think that's part of the reason why in that faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, that people must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's a promise. So God deals in the impossible and improbable. And thirdly, the Lord expects us to respond with faith in his word and the promises that he has given that are based on his character. In the long run, the promises of the word of God mean nothing if the character of God is unreliable. And I've told people when they had a prayer request for which I couldn't think of anything off the top of my head that was a specific prayer promise that they could claim, I say, well, in this case, let's go to the character of God. And when you pray, base your petition and tell him you are basing your petition on what you know of God's character, that he is wise and will not make a mistake. He is powerful and able to do that which he wants done. He is loving, so he will give us only that which is good and perfect. And so we're going to be content with turning the issue over to him because we trust his character. So when you do not have a specific prayer promise, you can go to God's character. Now, it is at this point that I find a lot of believers are confused. When I say, name what we would call his attributes, or the Dr. Ryrie used to call them the perfections of God's character, how many of them can you mention? Well, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's all present, he's loving. He's truthful. He's faithful, he's immutable, he's eternal, he's simple, Theologians like to talk about the simplicity of God. What do you think that means? Because I find God in the Trinity more than simple. I find it profoundly mysterious. He means by that God is not 10% this and 10% that and 15% this and 18% that and 2% this. God is 100% holy. God is 100% loving. God is 100% all-powerful. All the way down the line, everything 100%. And that's what they mean by the simplicity of God. He is not a compound character like you and me, you know. That is God. I wish I had thought about it earlier, but there is a hymn written by John Newton basically saying that you come before a great God, therefore bring great petitions to him. He is the master of the impossible. Don't give up. Persevere in prayer. In fact, AJ was saying as he left, you need to talk about prayer every quarter, one sermon every quarter on prayer. Well, I don't know. Our Lord didn't do that. But I understand that we need to be reminded of the character of God so that we can rely on his promises, so that when we go into his presence, we have assurance and motivation that he's a benevolent God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. That's our incredible God. Father in heaven, thank you for this story. We are so bound by the thinking of this world that sometimes we have difficulty seeing your greatness. Help us to see your marvelous power at work in our lives. Encourage us in our prayers, in our faith, to trust your benevolence, your fatherhood, and not to faint and grow weary and become bitter, full of bitterness. For we saw when we studied Mary and Martha that Martha became so full of self-pity that she complained to our Lord because she had lost her focus on him and had become preoccupied with herself and her duties. Help us to spend time this week in prayer. And we pray, Father, that you will encourage and produce in us greater faith, and that when we see answers to our prayer, we will be encouraged in our faith to trust you for even bigger things. Dismiss us now with your care and keeping. Give us spiritual protection and meet our daily needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.